Psalm 32. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, it's found on page 462. This is God's holy word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, just as we are without one plea, knowing that we are blind and wretched in our sin and in ourselves, we come to you to find pardon and cleansing, to find a good word from on high, a word that addresses us in our sinful condition. So, Father, we pray, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear this good word we have from you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone feels the weight of their sin. Sin is universal. Sin is not found in the domain of only some. Sin is found in every heart, every mind. Everyone is a sinner. And we know the problem. We're acquainted with it. It's within. As much as we'd like to outsource it to something or someone outside of us, sin is in us. We have found the enemy, and he is us. Everyone at one point or another feels this weight, feels this torture, feels this unrest. It doesn't matter at what point in life it was. Maybe it was early on when they became first aware of the transgressive nature of a particular action. Maybe it was in college when they were hit with how reprehensible they are. Maybe it was later in life. It's universal. Sin is universal. The issue, though, in a sense, is not whether we sin. It's not whether we have sin. We all do. The issue here for us as we're confronted by God's word is, what is the remedy of sin? As we restarted our occasional series from the Psalms last week, we noted that God gives us directives for how to live a redeemed life in this fallen world. And here we find very explicit directives for how to live before God, not as perfect sinless people, but as people who struggle with sin, people who are at times characterized by perhaps even gross sin. what is to be our response? This comes perhaps as a surprise to you, maybe, that the righteous sin. That term, righteous, occurs more than 30 times in the book of Psalms. And if you've read the book of Psalms, you know that the righteous are not without sin. The righteous sin. But how then are they to deal with their sin? How are they to think about their sin? What is to be their response? That's the question before us. Sin and its remedy. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, that we find very clearly that it is only God who can forgive sin. It's only God who can cleanse and wash away sin. And that's the expressiveness here, the joy in the opening of the psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It is the Lord who forgives. It's the Lord who covers. And when he does, how sweet it is, the psalmist says. How blessed is the one who has found relief from that restlessness of sin. Blessed is the one is a good translation, but literally in the Hebrew, it's happy. Happy is the one. Incidentally, that's also the way the Psalter begins, right? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of wicked. No, it's happy is the one who doesn't do those things. And here it is, the same word. Happy is the man whose sins have been forgiven. Forgiven people are blessed people, are happy people. Note that it is God who must forgive sins, because sins are committed, actions and transgressions are committed against people horizontally, but ultimately they're committed vertically against God. You remember Psalm 51, after Nathan the prophet had gone to David and confronted him, after David had gone in with Bathsheba, we're told in the superscription, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Well, what's he saying there? Is he saying that he hasn't sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, whom he ordered to be killed, that he hasn't plunged the whole of his house to the sword and Israel to chaos? No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying that ultimately, though, sin is committed against God. It's an offense against a thrice holy, infinite holy God. And so if there's to be any forgiveness at all, any relief from sin, any remedy, it is to be found in God alone. No one else. Nothing else. And we'll come back to that in a moment, what people do to escape that restlessness. The blessing is God not counting sin against a sinner. Not counting sin against the sinner, because that is what sinners deserve. Sinners deserve all their sins to be counted against them, to be debited against them. For sinners to undergo the punishment of what their sins deserve, which is death now and death forever. And yet David says, how blessed is the one who has that sentence suspended because of God. Because of God. That's verse 1 and 2. But what happens if there is sin, but there is no forgiveness of sin? Verse 3 and 4 tell us. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When there is no relief, when there is no release from sin and its guilt and its power, our lives melt away. Notice that there's a wasting away because the psalmist here keeps silent. He kept silent, he says in verse 3. He refuses to admit wrong. He can't bring himself to say, I'm in the wrong, Lord, forgive me. No, he keeps silent. And because of that, refuses the strongest part of his life, of his body, the bones. They waste away. Life melts. Strength is sapped up and it's dried up under the heat, the intensity of that Mediterranean sun. Because he hasn't cried out to God, David says, I cry out, verse 3, through my groaning all day long. You want to escape sin by escaping God? You will not escape the guilt and the restlessness, the torture of not having dealt with your sin, David says. How does man, apart from God, deal with his sin? Right here. He keeps silent. He keeps silent. He refuses to admit wrong. And as a result, that initial flush of excitement that sin brought leads now to a sense of condemnation. And people double down. They recommit their lives to sin. They deny it. They run away from it. They claim that society has created all these taboos that, you know, we're being accused of breaking. What does man apart from God do in trying to deal with his sin? He tries to self-atone. He tries to find everything, anything and everything that can cleanse them from their sin. Anything that will drown out their sin. They buy stuff. They get busy in life, busier. They try harder, right? Anything to quell, to quench that torturous voice. Godfather 3, that ending to the Godfather trilogy. Some would say it's riveting. You either love or hate Godfather 3. There's no neutrality there. But if you've seen Godfather 3, you know that it is a 2-hour plus long portrayal of a man who is seeking to atone for his sin. Michael Corleone, who has given the bulk of his adult life, 40, 50, 60 years, to the darkness, and yet he can't get out. He can't get out. He wants out. And what does he try? What does he do in order to get out? He gives money to the church. He does good turns, good deeds to people, and yet the darkness is within him. He goes to the Cardinal Lamberto and confesses for the first time in 30 years, and yet he finds no relief even after he's confessed that he's killed men. He's had men killed. He's killed his mother's son. And that is what man apart from God is. No relief. No release from sin. And this is instructive for us, you see. As we interact with people, oftentimes we think, you know, what's the argument? What's the thing that is going to crack open the nut right here that I can say to people that's going to win them over? That phrase, that argument, that syllogism that's going to bring them to Christ, right? And yet we don't realize that we have so many advantages. We have their conscience in our favor. Because man, apart from sin, seeks to atone for his sin. And yet he cannot. The Puritans used to call the conscience of man that deputy of God that confronts men in their sin. Man is committed to the lies he tells himself, and he's continuously confronted by his sin, as David was. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And yet, David comes to be forgiven. He comes into that peace of God's forgiveness, of God's mercy. But how? How? Verse 5, we're told, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness comes from God. Forgiveness is found in God alone. And yet, how do we appropriate such a gift? How do we come into the possession of it? David says, acknowledge your sin to God. Don't cover up your iniquity. Confess your transgressions to God. If you don't cover them up, God will cover them up. As David said in verse 1, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. How so? When you don't cover them up, when you don't conceal them before God. We're told something else about how we come to enjoy God's forgiveness. I don't know if you caught that last bit of verse 2, in whose spirit, blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does that mean, in whose spirit there is no deceit? If you have deception, if your life is clouded by self-deception, you won't ever go to God. You won't ever want to go to God, right? If you think your life is perfect, you haven't done anything wrong, you're sinless, you won't ever go to God. You won't ever know the forgiveness that God gives. You see, that's the point of 1 John 1:8. We often read for our assurance of pardon. John says there, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you come to embrace that forgiveness and possess that forgiveness? You have to own your sin. And that's what David does. He says three times, my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. Not, this is the way I was raised. This is what my environment made me to be. It's my parents' fault. It's someone else's fault. No, he says, this is mine. This is mine. I own it, Lord. You are right. You are in the right and I am in the wrong. And it's my sin. And you see, this tells us that the righteous, when they sin, they have to own their sin. Brothers and sisters, beloved of God, we have to own our sin. Quickly, daily. We must not let it fester. We must not put it away or deny it or ignore it. We must say, you know what? I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. And what my conscience accuses me of, I am guilty of that and so much more. We must not try to hide it. We must not lie to ourselves. We need, as the righteous people of God, we need to know what to do to prevent God's fatherly displeasure, right? Turn daily from our sins. Seek to live in love and in truth, in faith in Christ. But we need to know not only what to do to prevent God's displeasure, but we need to know what to do when we have sinned. When we have sinned. When you look at the Old Testament, you see this concern, this twofold concern in Scripture. When you read Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 29 says, if you don't listen, if you comfort yourself in your way and you go in the stubbornness of your ways, you will be exiled. You will be given the curses of the covenant, God says. And yet, when you've been in exile, Deuteronomy 30, and you remember and you call back to mind all the things of this book of the law, the blessings and the curses, and you turn, you and your children, to obey me, I will restore you. You see, what God is doing there is He's giving His people a twofold directive. What to do to prevent exile, what to do to prevent His fatherly displeasure. But once they are in exile, what to do to get back home.
into the land of Israel. And that's what we need. A theology that gets us back home. Not just what to do in order to not sin, but what to do when we have sins. Beloved, because we all do it. We all sin. We need a theology that gets us back home. And what is that? Repentance. Repentance. Now and always. Repentance. Uncovering our sin before God, confessing it, and repenting from our sins. Repentance doesn't mean feeling sorry for your sins. That's part of it. Grieving for your sin. But it's not just feeling sorry. Repentance means you're going this way. You're going your own way. You're doing whatever you want. You're living your own life. Claiming Christ. But you turn back to God. And you start walking in a new direction. That's what repentance is. And Luther was so right in his first of the 95 theses when he said, all of life is repentance. It's not one thing you did a long time ago, 20, 30 years ago. No, all of life is repentance. And repentance is life. You see, we never get too far from the basic realities of the gospel. Sin. Forgiveness, repentance, and salvation. We need the gospel. We need to come back to the gospel. We need to come back to God again and again, again and again. And when we do, you see, verse 6 and 7 are instructive to us. God tells us that when we find in God our refuge from sin, we will find in God a refuge from everything, from every judgment, from every crisis. When in the rush of great waters, we are confronted. These shall not reach us. When judgment arrives, it will not reach the righteous. It will be peace and not punishment for those who have been forgiven. And then in verses 8 through 11, in the conclusion of this psalm, David tells us and he instructs us in the way we ought to live. Having been forgiven, now he can teach us the way the world works. He tells us, take note. Take note. And he gives us three synonyms for the same thing. Verse 8, I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. As one commentator says, David here as the king of Israel, as the leader of the people of God, has a passionate concern, not a take it or leave it indifference. He wants them to understand how this works. And so he says, don't be like the horse or the mule. Don't be like those creatures of burden who are insensible, who are without understanding, who must be coerced externally because internally they have no desire to follow and to obey. When you live in sin and don't confess your sins to God, your life is reduced to that of a wild animal. That's what sin makes us. Sin makes us subhuman. Sin makes us like beasts. And David says, don't be like the beasts of the field. Take note and be sensible. Have understanding and repent. And there is, for those who repent, and even for those who don't repent, an abundance, a sort of abundance of life for both the wicked and the righteous. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. There's an abundance for both the wicked and the righteous. For the wicked, you will have an abundance of sorrows. You want to go your own way? Life will be hard for you. That's what Proverbs says. Life is hard for sinners. But for those who are righteous, for those who turn from the Lord, their life is characterized by an abundance as well. An abundance of steadfast love. God's faithfulness surrounding them, upholding them. the one who trusts in the Lord. Here we have, beloved, a theology, a rich theology of sin. So much could be said here. A theology of sin. You want to know what sin is? If someone were to ask you, what is sin? Sin is destructive. It's ruinous of your life. That's what sin is. It's destructive and it's sorrowful. It's full of sorrow. No matter what the glamour, what the glitz of the world shows us, people who live apart from God are not happy. Are not happy at all. But here you have not only a theology of sin. We have a theology of forgiveness. A theology of forgiveness. God rescues. God is near to those who call out to Him. Who acknowledge their sin and who turn from their sin. God does not leave them in their sin, but He rescues them and He is near to them. So that in Christ, we who have experienced, we who have tasted the Lord and seen that He is good, we who have embraced and come into the possession of that forgiveness, we know that salvation and we know that joy. We've been freed from the burden of the weight of our sins. And now, what characterizes our lives? What is to characterize your life in Christ? Openness. Openness. Living in the light. Not being full of deception. Not being full of delusions, right? I'm okay. I'm all right. You're okay. You're all right. Don't touch my sin. I won't touch your sin. No. We're characterized by openness. I sin and I fall short daily. And I repent and I turn to God, my Father, who forgives me daily. And you see, it's in this way that we can come into the blessedness of verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious You are to us. Father, You tell us in so many ways, in so many places in Your Word, to not sin, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And yet You tell us what to do when we do sin. In the Old Testament, this was characterized by the sacrificial system, bringing to You, Father, a representation of our lives in blood, in the blood of bulls and goats. And yet in Christ, we know that our forgiveness doesn't lie in any animal, but in Christ alone. And in His work on the cross, and Father, so we turn to Christ and we want, Father, Your blessing. We want to live in the blessedness of forgiveness. So give us the gift of repentance. Give us the gift of contrition to acknowledge to You, to confess to You where we have gone astray, where we live for ourselves, where we have compromised with sin, where we have indulged in respectable evangelical sins. And Father, we pray that as we confess and as we turn from our sins, You would give us the joy of our salvation, that we would come to experientially know You in this way. And Father, we pray that this turning and returning to You would characterize us daily and weekly, that it would characterize us as persons, but as families and as a church family as well. Father, we ask these things, knowing that only You can work these realities into our hearts and knowing that even now You are at work in our hearts. And Father, we lift these things to You and we ask these things now in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.